Amen. I'm going to allow you to be seated again. And we're going to come to the second reading of Scripture this morning from Judges 7. And I'm going to read from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. If you have a copy of God's Word, let me invite you to follow along as I read this portion of it out loud. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number as the sand by the seashore in multitude. And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, "I have had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed." Then his companion answered and said, "This is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp." And so it was, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, that he worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand." Then he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, 'The sword of the Lord and of Gideon.'" So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outposts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing. And they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And every man stood in his place all around the camp. And the whole army ran and cried out and fled. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. And the army fled to Beth Acacia toward Zerah, as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabath. And the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh, and pursued the Midianites. Then Gideon sent messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and seize from them the watering places as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan." Then all the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan. And they captured two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeeb they killed at the winepress of Zeeb. They pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. May God again add a blessing this morning to the reading and to the hearing of his word in this place. And let's go to the Lord together in prayer. God, once again, we want to thank you for the word. And as we have sung already in prayer, God, we would ask that you would open up the truths revealed within the sacred page this morning, that you would allow sinful men and women, Lord, by the power of the illumination of the Holy Spirit, to see truth, not only to see it, but, Lord, to love it, to treasure it, to embrace it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we are continuing a journey through the book of Judges. And we're actually in a kind of a little series, a mini series within the larger series. And that is, we're looking at Judges 6, 7, and 8 at the life of Gideon. And this is the third time we've looked at the life of this man named Gideon within the larger look in God's word at the book of Judges. Now, previously, we noted in the life of Gideon that God chooses a man who is inherently weak, a man who is described as being like a coward, a man we saw last week who had a weak faith that crave signs and experiences from God. And this morning we see something of a variation on that theme. Here God chooses not just to work through one weak man, but God chooses to work through what appears to the world's eyes as a weak group of people, a very small group of people, through a mere 300 men to achieve a tremendous victory for Israel over her enemies. I want to suggest to you today that what we hear in Judges 7 is an almost completely countercultural word to what is usually promoted as success among evangelical Christians. In our day, we believe that bigger is better. We measure the success of a church or a ministry based on its size. If you have a lot of people in a church or ministry, you must be doing something well and accomplishing much for the kingdom. If you have a small and, from the world's perspective, insignificant number in a church or ministry, then you must be accomplishing little for the kingdom. Or you might personalize that, individualize that. If you have a small task for the kingdom, you must not be doing very much. But if you're in a position of great influence and authority, then you must be doing a lot. Well, Judges 7 challenges that philosophy to the core. Because what it says is that God chooses to work through small things, weak things, even broken things. And He chooses very often to work through small ministries, small churches, small groups of people. Why? For the same reason that He chose to work through a weak man like Gideon. Because if God gets something done through a weak man like Gideon, guess who gets the glory for it? God does. When God chooses to work through weak instruments, the glory for God is maximized. And when God chooses to work through a small group of people, the glory given to God is maximized. Let's go through this little text together. Let's walk through it a little bit together to see if we can understand it. The first thing that we see in verses 1 through 8 is God's unusual method for choosing His forces of liberation. Remember, the Midianites are oppressing Israel. They have constantly gone through this cycle of having apostasy, then falling under bondage, and then crying out, and God raising up a deliverer. God has raised up Gideon, and now how will they throw off the Midianite oppressors? And so we see that God has a very unusual way of choosing who it is that's going to go out and fight. In chapter 7 and verse 1, it says, "Then Jerubbaal," remember that was the name Gideon received in the last chapter, "let Baal contend." After he cut down his father's pagan idols, his dad gave him the name Jerubbaal, "let Baal stick up for himself." That is Gideon. "And all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Harod." Harod in Hebrew means trembling. They gathered at the well of trembling, and indeed they were probably frightened because they were about to go out in battle against a horde, as we shall see, of Midianites. Now, the strange thing is, there were a group of Israelites who had gathered to Gideon. As we're going to find out, there were about 32,000 men who had come to Gideon. A right sizable number of men had gathered to him. Now, I've never served in the army, but I believe one of the basic keys to victory is superior force. Particularly in the days before there were high-tech weapons, that meant that when you went into a battle, you wanted to have more people on your side than the enemy had. And probably you wanted to have bigger and stronger men. I mean, I want to get Ben on my side if I'm going to go into battle, into hand-to-hand combat. You want to leave me at home and send this a young, able, fit man out there to fight. You want superior force to overwhelm the enemy. One of the things that military leadership is being criticized for today in Iraq is a lack of, quote, boots on the ground, end quote, lack of force. Well, that's what you want, right? You want more people. And so Gideon has marshaled this very respectable army. Now, what is odd is what God says next, though, in verses 2 and 3. Look at verse 2. "And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me.'"
What an incredible statement. Here we learn that God is not merely interested in giving delivery to Israel in terms of securing a military victory for her. God's desire in these circumstances is to gain glory for himself. He wants to gain the glory and the worship of his people. And the way he's going to do that is he's going to manage to defeat her enemy in such a way that the inescapable conclusion will be that God has done it. And that he is worthy of praise because God knows that our sinful human tendency is to praise ourselves and congratulate ourselves and hurt our elbow as we reach our backs around to pat ourselves on the back on what good people we are and what a good job we've done. God knows that our tendency is to make things all about us. And so this army is far too large. God says it must be smaller, lest Israel attempt to gain glory for itself and say, my own hand has done this. In verse 3, the Lord tells Gideon the way to whittle down the forces. He says, tell every man who is afraid that he can go home. Can you imagine telling a group of men who are about to leave, let's say, for deployment in Iraq, if anybody is afraid, you can go home? Could you imagine how quickly the ranks would thin out? I don't mean that to be any disparagement at all of those who serve in the armed forces, but it's natural that men would be afraid before going into battle. Some of you remember last Memorial Day weekend when Ed Brown gave a testimony of his experiences as a soldier in World War II. Ed's now gone on to be with the Lord, but that was the last time he really had a chance to speak to our church and give a testimony. And he was a veteran of World War II. He fought in the Battle of the Bulge. And in one part of his testimony of God's providential caring for him during his time of service, he told about how nerve-wracking it was when he was initially deployed into the European theater and his first night there in the barracks, not being able to go to sleep because grown men were crying themselves to sleep. So fearful were they of the battle that lay ahead, and rightly so, because many of them didn't survive it. Can you imagine the Lord saying to the forces of Israel, if you're afraid, you can go home? And so what happens immediately is that 22,000 men go home. What courageous men those 10,000 must have been who stayed. There were 32,000 to begin with, 22,000 go home, and 10,000 remain. But now look at verse 4. But the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. God says, well, 32,000 to 10, that's pretty good. That's a start. But still, your force is not small enough. There's a great ironic turn in this if you were here with us last week, because what was happening last week, Gideon was presuming to test God. Remember, look back at chapter 6 and verse 39 when Gideon said to God, don't be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with this fleece. Gideon was testing God, and now the tables ironically are turned, as now it is God who is testing the heart of Israel. And the test that God devises is, he asked Gideon to take the forces down to a water source, a spring of some sort. And then the Lord, in verse 5, reveals the criteria for how he's going to choose the elite group who's going to serve as this army. He asked Gideon to distinguish between those who lapped the water, apparently as they cupped it with their hands, from those who got down on their knees to drink. And so we can distinguish these two groups as the lappers and the kneelers. And in verse 6 we read, and the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men, but all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink the water. So 300 men lapped the water up out of cupped hands. Apparently 9,700 men got down on their knees to drink the water. Then in verse 7, God says this, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place.
Now, there's been boundless speculation through the years about this account of God's test. And I remember quite clearly when I was a child in Sunday school, I remember my Sunday school teacher. I don't remember that person's name, but I remember them teaching this passage to me. And I remember they told me the theory that the reason God chose the people who lapped up the water was because those people would be more alert, whereas the people who got down and knelt were people who would be less alert, and they would give themselves vulnerability to being attacked. And so there was some superior feature about those who lapped up the water as opposed to those who knelt. There have been lots of attempts to come up with explanations like that. But in the end, we must conclude that there was nothing inherently superior about the quality of the 300 lappers. Or we might add any inherent inferiority in the kneelers over against the lappers. That would defeat the whole point of the story, wouldn't it? That God desires to reserve all the glory for himself. That he chose these particular 300 men to be of use to him says nothing about their merit. It says everything about God's sovereign choice of them to be the 300 that he would use. In verse 7, again, the Lord has announced his choice. By the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hands. I want you to think for a second of just how absurd that is. God takes 32,000 men and whittles them down to a mere 300. God does not choose to take 50% of the men who volunteered. A force of 16,000 would have been quite impressive. He does not choose only 10%, 3,200 men. That would have been impressive. But he chooses less than 1% of the original volunteers. He chooses a mere 300 men. That is not a humanly way of thinking, is it? Reminds me of what Isaiah said, Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Well, how scary that must have been for Gideon, too. Remember, he's a fearful man. To see God take his mighty force of 32,000 and whittle them down to 300, how that must have frightened Gideon. And when we look at verse 8, we begin to see part of Gideon's response. So the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. For the first time since we've been going through the life of Gideon, for the very first time, we see Gideon act with an incredible amount of obedience and faith in God. He's demonstrating a level of obedience that we just have not seen in Gideon. God asked him to go out and fight with 300 men. And so he says, OK, God, he sends away 9,700 able-bodied Ben Parzials who could have helped protect him in battle. He says, OK, God, if this is what I need to do, this is what I will do. Well, if you could meditate just a little bit on that very last line in verse 8. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. Hordes of Midianites, hordes of the enemy are against him. But he finally says, okay, God, I'm through trying to test you. I will obey you. The real test of obedience in life is when God asks you to do something that you don't want to do. Do you know that? If I take my 2-year-old Isaiah, and I say, Isaiah, as your father, I want you to obey me. And so I'm going to set a bunch of cookies on the table and I want you to eat as many as you want. Guess what? He's going to be a very obedient child. My stars, how obedient he will be. If I lay cookies out on the table and say, son, eat as many cookies as you want. But you know what? The real test of obedience is if I put one delicious cookie on the plate before him and I say, "Son, don't touch that cookie. Son, don't touch that cookie till we've had a good meal and your appetite is not spoiled. Son, don't touch that cookie." See, that's the test of whether or not my son will obey me, because to a 2-year-old, I can assure you, it does not seem rational in any way, shape or form not to eat that delicious cookie on the plate. See, I found that also to be true in relationships and families and in the church and in life. As long as people are asking you to do things that you want to do and that you agree with and that are pleasing in your mind to do, it's easy to get along with everybody. It's easy to go along. The real test of your obedience and your commitment is when you're asked to do things that you do not want to do, that you do not agree with, and that are not so pleasing to your mind. But here, by the grace of God, Gideon acts with an incredible degree of obedience. And then the next part of the story, verses 9 through 15, God answers his obedience with an incredible experience and sign. Let's look now at what I want to call verses 9 through the first half of verse 15, the unasked for sign. In verse 9, it says, "So it happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, 'Arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand.'" And so the Lord tells Gideon, "Listen, I want you to go down and I want you to be on an espionage mission. I want you to go and get some intelligence, some clandestine intelligence on the Midianite camp. I want you to scoot down there." And this is hilarious. God says in verse 10, "But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant." God knows Gideon's heart. Remember the irony back in chapter 6 when God, the angel of the Lord, first addressed Gideon. He described him as a mighty warrior. And Gideon was hiding in a wine press, threshing out the grain. God knows that Gideon is a coward. He says, "Listen, if you're afraid, you can take your servant Purah with you." Guess what Gideon decides to do? Take the servant Purah with him. And so in verse 11, God tells him, "You shall hear what they say, and afterward your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." And so Gideon goes down. And so then in verse 12, we get a description of just how massive this force was that was arrayed against Gideon. It says in verse 12, "Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts." There are many animals that have nice connotations, little furry critters and pets and such. Locusts are not in that category, are they? They're a pestilence. They devour. They eat away. The enemy, and they're numerous. A pestilence. They're like locusts. And God even says here through the scriptures in verse 12, their camels were without number. Gideon couldn't even count how many camels they had. They were like the sand by the seashore in multitude. On human terms, you would never pick an army of 300 to defeat such a massive force. But here at this point, God again allows Gideon and Purah to overhear a conversation in the enemy camp. And we hear that in verse 13 as a Midianite man, a soldier, a private in the Midianite army, begins to tell his fellow soldier of a dream that he has had. And he says, "I have had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed." Now, this dream was not the result of this soldier having eaten an odd serving of Midianite K-rations the night before. This was a communication placed in the man's mind by God himself. And this is the mind of a pagan man, mind you, not an Israelite. More amazing, perhaps, in the placement in this soldier's mind of this dream, this miraculous revelation, is the man who steps forward, his companion in verse 14, who will offer a right interpretation of the dream. And so his fellow soldier answers up in verse 14, "This is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp." This man interprets the dream. This man's had a dream where he's seen like a big loaf of bread, a big cake roll into the camp of Midian and knock down their tent. And this man interprets, he says, wait a second, that rolling loaf of bread represents Gideon, the leader of the Israelites, and they're going to defeat us in battle. And first of all, we can point out how ironic that is, because remember, we first met Gideon doing what? Threshing out grain in a wine press, in a hole in the ground. Now here's a pagan soldier having a vision in which he sees Gideon as a loaf of bread rolling into the Midianite camp and destroying it. Note, too, how God chooses to speak here through whomever He chooses. Here, God is speaking His revelation through a pagan soldier. We remember how in the Old Testament, God chose to speak to the pagan prophet Balaam through his donkey in Numbers 22. If God can speak through a donkey, He can certainly speak through a pagan soldier. He can even use Israel's enemies to further His own ends. Note, too, the irony of the fact that even this pagan in verse 14 realizes something under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that many of the Israelites do not yet understand, that it is God who is delivering them. Note, he says in verse 14, God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. In Judges 6, we noted that Gideon was exemplary of a man with weak faith who craved signs and experiences. Remember, he laid out the fleece. God, let me test you in this to make sure you're there and you're speaking to me. But I want you to notice how now, by the grace of God, God is giving to Gideon a miraculous sign that he did not even ask for through this dream and its interpretation. Last Sunday, I noted that a man should not presume to test God. That is in no way, however, to say that God is not often pleased to show to men His power and to share with them His knowledge. But He is most often pleased to give us these signs in response to our obedience and not to our petulant demands for them. Go back and read the first half of verse 15 now with me. After this incredible sign, and so it was, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, that he worshiped. Can you discern a biblical pattern to this point in the story? This happens so much in our spiritual lives. Discern this pattern with me for a second. It's the way it often happens. It's the way God often deals with us. First, God demands something of us that from a human perspective does not seem reasonable. And then we're on the horns of a dilemma. We either obey or disobey. God demands something of us that from our perspective may seem unreasonable. In this case, Gideon obeys. Stage two is obedience. Stage three, God confirms by blessing the obedient man through an experience of His presence. And fourth, this leads to worship. You cannot come into this place as a disobedient man and truly worship God. When God demands first and foremost that you believe in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you say, that's unreasonable, it's irrational, I won't do it, I won't submit my life to the authority of this word, and you walk away, you will never experience worship. But believe Him, obey Him, and see if He will not meet you with a revealing of Himself. And see if your response to that is not worship. Until you obey, you don't even know what worship is. And Gideon worshiped God. There's one more stage to go, and that is victory. Verses 15 through the end of the chapter, we have the unfolding of the rest of the account of the incredible victory that happens. In the second half of verse 15, Gideon returns to the camp, giddy with this experience of having God having communicated to him. And he says to them boldly, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. Then in verse 16, acting wisely as a leader and a manager, God always places faithful leaders and managers among His people. He divides the 300 men into three companies, apparently of 100 each. And he, note this in verse 16, he gives to his soldiers a trumpet and an empty pitcher with a torch in it. Now, these are the armaments that he gives to his army. He does not give them swords and shields and spears and helmets and breastplates. He gives to them trumpets and empty jars with torches. Are you going to take the Marine Corps band out there to fight against the army of Midian? You going to send the Salvation Army with their little kettles and their instruments to fight against the armies of Midian? How absurd is this? And yet these are the armaments that God chooses to give here in these circumstances to his people. And then in verse 17, Gideon says to them, I love this. Look at me and do likewise. Gideon here is acting as an inspired leader of men. That is, he is not asking the men to do anything that he's unwilling to do himself. He's leading by example. I think of Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:1, who said to those he was writing to, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. And here's Gideon saying to these men, look at me and do likewise. Gideon is willing to put himself forward as a model. And so he takes his men and he says, listen, when you hear the trumpet sound, you're to break the pots and you're to cry out. He says in verse 18, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And in verses 19 through 20, we see this plan being put into effect as the 300 and their three units surround the Midianites. And we're told in verse 19 that they blew the trumpets and they broke the pitchers that were in their hands. And they cried out, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. This would have been the ancient version of shock and awe. Imagine that you're a Midianite soldier in the dead of night being awakened to deafening trumpet blasts, the cacophony of broken pottery, flashes of light from the darkness, and the war cry of the enemy. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon was the rebel yell of the Israelite force. And my guess is it struck terror in the hearts of the Midianites. You know what's ironic about that yell? Did any of the Israelites actually have a sword? No, not a single sword among them. The only one who holds the weapon that will win her deliverance is her God and the instruments that he chooses to use for Israel. Meditate also on verse 21. And every man stood in his place all around the camp. How important it is in the army of God that men do not break ranks and retreat in the heat of battle. The victory required that they stand steadfast to a man and not cut and run in fear. Every man stood in his place all around the camp. And the plan works perfectly. The Midianites are confused. They cry out, verse 21, in all directions. In verse 22, it says, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. The God-centered focus is unrelenting. The Lord set every man's sword against his companion. See, he's orchestrating this. He's the one who's in charge. He's the one who's winning the victory. To him be the glory. And verses 23 through 25 is the mopping up effort as they round up the stragglers and overcome them. Let me offer just a couple closing reflections. Question, is this story that we've looked at this morning, is this story here in ancient scripture just so we can have a history lesson this morning? Is this story here in sacred scripture just so we can know the account of a famous historic ancient battle? I want to suggest you no. Although everything in this account, I believe, is completely historically accurate because the Word of God is inerrant, it's without error. We have to conclude that this story is primarily here to convey to those sitting in this room this morning and to others who will listen to it, it is here to convey to us a spiritual message. It is here to tell us something about God and something about ourselves. What does it tell us about God? It tells us that the God of the Bible is a jealous God. He is a God who seeks glory for himself in all circumstances and who will not yield his glory to another. We should meditate on Judges 7:2. As the Lord fears that Israel will claim glory for itself and falsely say in its heart, "My own hand has saved me." Meditate on that, brothers and sisters. God has put this story in the Bible so that we would understand the whole plan of salvation. The prophet Jonah would later echo this sentiment in Jonah 2:9 as he sang in the belly of the whale, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." And Paul nails it down in Ephesians 2:8 and 9 in that great Magna Carta of the gospel as he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And so this passage tells us that God is sovereign in salvation, but it tells us a companion truth that we should not overlook, namely that God chooses to use means. God could have wiped out the Midianite camp by himself. He did not need Gideon to do that, or the 300 men. But he chose to use them. And so we should not let our belief in the sovereignty of God and salvation in any way demean the necessity of human response and an outward expression of faith in the Lord Jesus. We should not use our belief in the sovereignty of God as an excuse for spiritual lethargy, for negligence or laziness in obedience, for apathy in evangelism, or slackness in our love for the brethren. There is a further truth here still. The means God most often chooses to use is, by the world standards, weak and small. The means he chooses to use will usually not be nearly so impressive as we think they ought to be. You know what that does? That spells trouble if you're sitting here today and you have a kind of a mindset of, "I'm not worthy for God to use me. I'm not smart enough. I'm not good looking enough. I'm not clever enough. I wasn't raised in a Christian home. I don't know the Bible well enough." I have a real warning for you if you've ever put up any of those defenses against God. According to this passage in Scripture, you're exactly the kind of person God usually chooses to use. Let me just make this suggestion to you now. It'll save you a lot of heartache in your life. Surrender now. And say, "God, if you are willing to use someone like me, I will be your glad slave. I will be your glad servant, and I will serve you." God is so often pleased to do great things through slender means. This week we're going to celebrate Thanksgiving. Who would have thought that when a group of a mere 102 passengers set sail on a cramped vessel called the Mayflower on August the 22nd, 1620, for a perilous journey across the wild Atlantic, that God would use them, a mere 102 people, to establish a nation that would be a beacon of light and religious liberty for the world. We now speak reverentially of those passengers as the Pilgrims. But you know what the crew of the ship called them, and you know what the people back in Holland and in England called them? They called them separatists. Why? Because they wanted to live separate from the Church of England, because they wanted to live separate from the way the world was living. They wanted their music, their lifestyle, their recreation, their entertainment to be separate from the ways of the world. They were ridiculed for this. They were called religious fanatics, and separatists was just a 17th century way of saying fundamentalist. And yet God was pleased to use that little slender group of people, of 102 people, again, to establish a nation. They didn't know God was going to do that with them, but he chose to do it anyway. God is so often pleased to do great things through slender means. Amen. Maybe you're here today and you're like Gideon. God has asked you to obey him. Maybe God has asked you to do something that you feel is unreasonable or makes you uncomfortable. Maybe God has asked you to do the most ridiculous thing of all, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you resist? Or will you obey and see if God will not meet your obedience with confirming signs that issue in your worship and victory? Let's stand together. Let's pray. Oh God, we're just a little church here in Charlottesville. We're just a small group of people who get together on these Lord's days to sing your praises and read your word. And God, we're trying as best we can to be your faithful followers. God, it is truly amazing to us that you would desire to use a group of people like this to stand out in our world, to be salt and light. And God, we're thankful for that privilege. Let us not lose sight of how important it is for our world. God, I pray for hearts that are here this morning, souls that are here, God. If there are any who are, Lord, they've been slumbering, and somehow, God, through your word this morning, something's awakened in them. God, I pray that you would be renewing, God, that you would be illuminating, that you would be giving faith and life, Lord. That you would be calling the dead back to life, God. For those of us who are already believers, Lord, I pray that you would be using your word to shape us and to edify us and make us stronger, chiseling us, God, and forming us into the people you would have us to be. God, use your word to whatever ends and purposes you would desire. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.